We're going to turn in God's Word tonight to the book of John, John chapter 19. We're continuing a brief series of glimpses at Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who, it was pointed out to me a few weeks ago that Pontius Pilate, it's a little surprising, he's one of only two people named in the Christian creed. And if you could go back in time and tell Pontius Pilate, you know, people around the world who go to church every week are going to say your name week after week after week after week. It'd probably be kind of surprising to him. And actually, the surprise of that reaches its highest point in the text that we're going to read tonight, which is verse 16 to 30 of John 19. The paragraph actually begins halfway through verse 16, so that's where I'll begin. If you're able to stand, please do, and we will hear from God, whose word is given in this text of Scripture. John 19, verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, This man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it will be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together for God's help and blessing. Dear Father, we ask that you would cause the light of your truth to reach us through the preaching of this portion of Scripture. And don't leave us in darkness, but let us walk in the light of life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A passerby outside the city of Jerusalem on this particular Friday morning would have seen a spectacle that was both somewhat familiar and reliably terrifying. Crucifixion was an absolutely horrific fact of life in that part of the world at that time. Crucifixion is actually almost difficult to study historically, because it was so difficult for people to talk about it that the only places that anyone felt comfortable saying anything about it was when they were heaping shame and scorn on some underclass of rebels or slaves or criminals. But you didn't just bring this up at the dinner table. It was not a polite subject at all, and quite rightly so. Jesus, after being declared innocent and then for political reasons sentenced to death nonetheless, would have been subject to a beating within the inch of his life. He had to carry the beam of a cross some ways towards the place of his execution. He wasn't able to finish that, of course, and John doesn't mention Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross the rest of the way for him, but all of those details are in the background of John's account here. And the passerby would have been met with a very attention-grabbing sight. Three crosses, three men hanging on those crosses, and the horror of everything that was happening to them would have been just an amazing spectacle. And partly for that reason, it was customary to put a notice, a title on the top of a cross listing the charges, or actually the counts on which a criminal had been convicted, that was the reason for his death sentence. And thus, passersby could look and see, oh, here's this man suffering on the cross. And there is the reason that Roman law has judged him to be worthy of such a horrible manner of death. And the two men on either side of Jesus, they had, we don't know exactly which charges they were found guilty of, but they would have had somewhat, it would have been something like murder, armed robbery, some kind of violent uprising or upheaval, sedition, something like that, that would have endangered or cost life or property. And as another gospel has it, even they themselves recognized that they had received their sentence justly. Crucifixion itself, I'm hesitant to say it was just in any sense. It was so cruel. But nevertheless, there was at least this fact that even the criminals themselves recognized they had been found guilty of a crime worthy of death. And those crimes would have been listed, as was customary, in this title over their heads. But there was something very strange about the title on the middle cross, because it listed no crime. It did not list any action that the person hanging on the cross had done. It didn't say anything about any law he had broken. It didn't say anything about anything he had done actually deserve any treatment like this. The only thing it said was who he is. That's all that was on the title of Jesus' cross. The title that Pilate put there was Jesus of Nazareth, his personal name, and then his office, King of the Jews. And right there we see something very important about Jesus' death, something that even Pilate, in his very whirlwind introduction to Jesus, grasped immediately, that Jesus was not being hounded to his death because he was a lawbreaker in the traditional sense of the term. Actually, even quite thorough investigation couldn't even turn up plausible false charges. It had to be very implausible false charges that were very flimsy and obviously merely a pretext for the mistreatment of this innocent man. And so the only thing that was left to conclude was that the reason Jesus was being put on the cross was because of who he is. Not what he had done, but who he is. Why had he died in this way? Not because he was a murderer, not because he was a robber, not because he was starting a revolution, not because he was any kind of criminal, but because he is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And a passerby would have thought, it's very strange to think that anybody would be treated like this just because of who he is. But it's important to remember how we got to this point. The Jews first had brought their accusation against Jesus. They hated Jesus. They hated Jesus for exposing their sin. He had exposed to the world that they were, as he called, whitewashed sepulchres, beautiful on the outside, but on the inside full of dead men's bones. You know, loved to make long prayers in the marketplace, but then they devour widows' houses with their greed, and they heap burdens on poor, weary souls and don't lift a finger to help them. These were not good men, but they were men who cared greatly about a reputation for being good, and they used that reputation to mask all sorts of wickedness. And Jesus was unmasking them, and they hated him for it. A second thing they hated Jesus for, of course, was that he was winning the affection of the crowds. Who would you rather go hear preach? The scribes and the Pharisees or Jesus? I mean, imagine if at our missions conference in a couple of weeks, we had a scribe and a Pharisee coming to preach. I think we'd have a very easy lunch to serve, right? A scribe's sermon is a lot like this. Here's a rule to keep. Here's a rule to keep. Here's another rule to keep. Did you wash your hands 7 times this morning? Some of you only wash your hands 4 times. Make sure to keep the rules. This would be the points of a scribe's sermon. Not very inspiring stuff, right? But the crowds found in Jesus preaching something so magnetic, something so living, something so authoritative and powerful. It was as if they were hearing the very voice of God come to life, even from the parts of Scripture that Jesus was expounding. He was bringing to life the actual message of the law and the prophets and adding all sorts of new material, going deeper than anyone would have thought he could go. And his sermons were electrifying their hearts and their lives. Another thing that really won their loyalty to Jesus was he was kind to them. He did all sorts of good things for them. He healed their sick. He raised one of them to life from the dead, even after his body had begun to stink from the rot and decomposition in the grave. I mean, had anything like this ever been done before? There was a man born blind, and even the man born blind who'd never had an education and never had any chance to study anything, even he told the scribes and Pharisees, has it ever been heard from the beginning of the world to now that anyone has ever healed the eyes of a man born blind? I mean, it's pretty obvious. Who would you rather have? Jesus, who healed the man born blind, or the scribes and Pharisees who were upset that Jesus healed the man born blind? Which would you choose? And as the scribes and Pharisees watched Jesus stealing the hearts of the people and exposing their sin, they absolutely hated him. But one thing they didn't want to do was kill him themselves, because they wanted the Romans to get the blame. They didn't want the people to rise up against them. After all, Jesus was exposing the fact that they were evil and wicked. They didn't want to prove it to the people. And so they concocted this scheme of accusing him to Pilate. And the charge that they brought to Pilate was not quite the charge they were extra worried about themselves. What they were really worried about was the charge of blasphemy. He's making himself a son of God. He's claiming to be the Messiah. That was the kind of charge that internally they were very worked up about. But when they brought a charge to Pilate, they knew they shouldn't bring theology issues to Pilate. I mean, Pilate isn't really going to care. Pilate has all sorts of gods back at the office, and lots of them are acceptable to Pilate, so he's not really going to share their concern on that front. But what they did was they brought a political charge against Jesus. He's king of the Jews. And this was a half-truth mixed with a lie. The half-truth was that they concluded from a whole range of Jesus' statements that he was claiming to be Israel's Messiah, the son of David, the king, the rightful king who would bring salvation to Israel and to the whole world, promised to Abraham and Moses and David, and then through all the prophets, foretold in various ways. They understood the implication of Jesus' ministry was that he is the Messiah. And they wrapped that idea up with a falsehood that Jesus was a dangerous political threat to the Roman system at the time. And I mean, it just wasn't true. Jesus had had opportunities to become a king in that sense, and he had avoided that implication. But basically, the Jews knew what it would sound like when they brought it to Pilate. He's king of the Jews. Are you going to put up with that? And then to make it even worse, they made sure that Pilate knew that if he didn't give them what they wanted, if he didn't crucify Jesus, they would make sure that Caesar heard that Pilate was tolerating an upstart revolutionary king out in the provinces, and it would be the end of Pilate's career and maybe the end of Pilate. It was a very difficult situation for Pilate to be in. And he hated the Jews for putting him in this situation. And now he has sentenced an innocent man to death, and he's gone against what he knows to be right, and he's done it because of their manipulative pressure, and he resents the whole business, and he decides he's going to hang this around their neck as much as he can. Because what he does is he puts this title on the top of the cross and says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This is Pilate not intending to say theological truth. That's not his motive. He's not personally bowing the knee to Jesus Christ here. But what he was doing was linking the Jews themselves to the shame and scandal of crucifixion. What a sorry group of people the Jews are to have a king like this. And the Jews see what he's doing. They go to Pilate and say, hey, no. Don't say he is the king of the Jews. You need to say he said he's the king of the Jews. So here you have Pilate, who doesn't believe it, putting it up on the cross. And you have the Jews who don't believe it, objecting it to on the cross. But Pilate says, you know, you guys got to quit fussing. You don't have a lot of power around here. You think you're so important and everything that you can get me fired and whatever, but I've stuck it up there and it's staying there. What I have written, I have written. Deal with it. And so what you have is an amazing confluence of factors here. Pilate, who doesn't know the first thing about the Bible, has said something deeply and profoundly true on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The Jews who did know their Bible, but who because of their sin and their pride and their unbelief, refused its central message. Come back to that in a minute. They refused its central message and rejected Jesus Christ because they wouldn't follow the teaching of their own Bible. They objected to it, but all their objections meant nothing. The title stayed because it was written on the authority of the Roman government. And here I need to point out one area where Pilate and the Jews agreed. And that is, kingship means no suffering. That's what Pilate would have understood. If somebody's a king, they have a palace, they have an army, they have a table, they have a chariot, they don't have a cross. Kings don't suffer like that. And actually, the Jews agreed with him. Their idea of a king was not a suffering Messiah, but a victorious Messiah, a conquering Messiah, a revolutionary, a hero, someone to lead them to overthrow the yoke of foreign domination. And this is what I mean when I say that the Jews rejected the central message of their own scriptures, which is consistently, from beginning to end in the Old Testament, that the key to the message of the gospel, the key to God's message of grace to his people, is that he will give a suffering king. That was the main message of the Old Testament. Just look at the life of David. Was David a true king? True kings don't suffer, you say. Well, just read the life of David. David's entire life is a life of tragic suffering, almost from the beginning to the end. Just look at the prophets, like the prophet Isaiah, who so eloquently describes the greater son of David, and so beautifully and so vividly portrays him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Someone whose suffering was so unspeakably great that we regarded him not even as a man. He had no form or appearance that we should desire him. That's the message of the Old Testament that the Jews ought to have received in faith. And when they saw Jesus Christ and the way that he fit that message, they ought to have looked to him as their Savior, not so much from the Romans, first of all, but especially from sin and hell. But they refused that message because of their prideful unbelief. They said, kingship means no suffering. Pilate is right about that. We agree on this one point, that anyone hanging on a cross can't be a king. And so it came about that a great statement of true theology was put on the cross by somebody who didn't believe it to get at other people who didn't believe it. And yet God, working through this, gives his own interpretation of what was happening on the cross. And it stands written. And mere human opinion can't meddle with it. "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, just to pause there, I've gone through a lot of material to get to this point, just to pause right there. I hope you can see the significance of this. Jesus did not die because of something he did that caused him to deserve death. This is true in a human historical level. If you think about the Jewish court and the Roman court, they did not proceed against him as someone who was worthy of death. They had to either make up charges or pronounce him innocent and treat him as if he were guilty. That was what happened in the level of human history. But you see, exactly the same is true in God's involvement in this whole matter. Why did Jesus die? Think about it from God's perspective. Did he die because he deserved God's wrath and curse? Had he ever done anything to deserve the penalty that Adam had won for his posterity? The penalty, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die"? Had Jesus ever done anything to join himself to that curse of sin? No, he did not die because of anything he did. He died only because of who he is. And specifically, because of who the people are over whom he is king. He died because he's your king and mine, and the king of all who are truly Jews. Not meaning specifically the ethnic group, but especially those who by faith are children of Abraham spiritually. And if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, what you have done is say, "I am worthy of death." The title over me is full of reasons for a capital sentence from God. The title over my cross, well, just over my life, is so-and-so worthy of death in hell eternally for unnumbered reasons. Sins of action, sins of thought, sins of the heart, sins of desire, all amounting to rebellion against God's righteous government. I'm a rebel, I'm a revolutionary, I am an upstart king in the rightful domain of God, my creator, and I deserve to die. That's the title over me and over you. And it was Jesus' office to become king of people like us, to become the head of a body with you and me as the members, to join himself in love to we who deserve to die, and precisely because he is the king of people like us, he must die for us to live. Kings rescue people from their trouble, and Jesus, in order to rescue, must rescue from a cross. So he died not because of anything he did to deserve it. He died because of who he is, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then there's a little extra in the text that takes this point further. And I want you to see how God adds his own perspective. We've had Pilate's perspective, which ironically and sort of accidentally speaks the truth far better than Pilate ever knew it or ever the Jews wanted it to be said. But then God goes further and adds his own explanation to the cross. And we'll see it in, there's two parts to this. First of all, verse 23 and 24, there's God's perspective on the cross, which is manifest in his providence. See, what happens next is a very little detail. The soldiers crucified Jesus, took his garments, and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. There were four soldiers in a Roman unit, and everybody got one bit of the clothes. That was kind of like the spoil of their sort of tragic duty that day. And then there was this tunic, and the tunic that Jesus was wearing was a lovely piece of craftsmanship that they said, well, it'd be real pity to rip this up into four bits and just destroy it. Might as well gamble for it and keep it whole, and one of us will get it. And so they gambled for the tunic. And you might think to yourself, what on earth is this doing in the Bible? A little dice game over a tunic? Like, who cares? But you know, John was there watching this, and John noticed here in this little detail, this little twist. Oh. There's a psalm, Psalm 22, a psalm written by King David, a psalm about a suffering king, the kind of king the Jews thought wasn't possible, the kind of king Pilate thought was ludicrous, but the kind of king God had promised in his word that David had written about. And if you were to go study Psalm 22, you'd quickly find it describes a suffering that goes far beyond any kind of suffering David ever experienced. For instance, it includes the detail of this king's hands and feet being pierced. When did that ever happen to David? Did David ever have his hands and feet pierced? No. But David's psalm was about his son, his greatest son, the Messiah, the future king who would come to be the perfect suffering king and savior of his people. And there's a little detail in that psalm. It's quoted here in our text. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And here John sees in this tiny little twist, this little dice game, not a meaningless development, not a random and insignificant detail, but something that manifests in the tiny particulars of God's providential control over this situation. It is God's announcement. I am nailing a title to the cross, and the title is Psalm 22. Here's the suffering king that I announced all those years ago. I have written what I have written, and the scripture must be fulfilled. So Pilate had written what he had written, but even more, God had written what he had written. And his ability to see to the tiniest detail of the fulfillment of prophecy should assure you, first of all, that Jesus really is the suffering king of the Jews. And second, it should assure you that God has perfect control over every little aspect of life, doesn't he? Have you had any dice games this week? Hopefully it's just something like Yahtzee or something like that. I mean, that would be another issue. Let's not go there right now. But have you had any little supposedly meaningless twists and turns to your day today? Any chance encounters? Any tiny things that either went wrong or went right or kind of went a little bit surprisingly or whatever? Well, do you know there's a God in heaven who is providentially in control of such things? Leaf and blade, as the Catechism says, are his servants for the prosperity of his people, and a dice game served to mark him out as the Messiah foretold in the scriptures. But then Jesus adds another element to this. God in providence gave his perspective. But then if you look at verse 28 and 29 and 30, Jesus does something that is like another title being nailed to the cross. And there's a sequence of events here that I'll summarize, and then I want to point out a few things. Jesus is very thirsty, and, you know, reasonably so. This would have been a very incredibly, terrifyingly thirsty experience. And so he cries out, "I thirst." And there's a jar of sour wine nearby. It would have been kind of like vinegar at this point. And the soldiers took a sponge, dipped it in the wine, lifted it up on a branch, and wet Jesus' lips with it. And just to be clear, this was not the soldiers having any real mercy or pity on Jesus. It was basically just a way of extending the kind of shame and torment of their victim. He's thirsty. Let's give him something really gross to drink. And if anything, it won't really help him with his dehydration. It'll maybe just make him a little bit better able to groan in pain. That's pretty much all it will do. There's another little aspect of the cruelty of crucifixion that they would do things like this. But here's the thing I want to point out. Why did Jesus say, "I thirst"? Did he just say it because he felt really thirsty right then? I've just been in the car with kids and we had juice boxes in the car, you know, and maybe there's other kids. Do any kids around here need water at night? Okay, I'm thirsty, right? Is that all this was? That kind of just almost uncontrollable reaction of desiring water? Well, actually, John, watching his master suffer, understood something about what Jesus was doing when he cried out, "I thirst." Jesus, verse 28, knowing that all was now finished, said, in order to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And here John is not looking at the events himself and giving his own interpretation as he did with the soldier's dice game. Rather, he now is capturing for us an insight into Jesus' own mind, that someone like John, who had sat under Jesus' teaching and knew him so carefully and so well, he would have been well positioned to grasp. Why did Jesus say, I thirst, right at that moment? Well, he didn't say it out of mere natural desire for liquid in his mouth. He said it because he was thinking about a particular text of Scripture in the Old Testament. He was thinking, there's another verse in the Old Testament that it is my duty to fulfill. There's another aspect of my calling as Messiah announced through the prophets in days gone by that it is my charge from my Father to fulfill so that I may display his glory and display his salvation. There's a Bible verse that I have to obey. And the Bible verse is Psalm 69:21. Psalm 69 is another psalm by David, and it's another psalm about a suffering king. And here the suffering is really terrible again. Verse 21 is the verse that Jesus was likely thinking of. It says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And what you need to meditate on is that Jesus, in that extremity of physical pain and exhaustion and dehydration, was mostly thinking not about how much he was suffering, but about which Bible verses needed to be fulfilled before his ministry came to an end. Seeing that all things were now finished, he said, in order to make Psalm 69:21 come true, I thirst, knowing that what would happen next is the soldiers would dip that sponge into the sour wine and do exactly what Psalm 69:21 said they would do, which is lift that sponge to his mouth and give him sour wine to drink, because they were his enemies. Now, why would Jesus do that? Why was this so important? Well, why was the dice game important? The dice game was important, John understood, because it was God, by his providence, nailing Psalm 22 to the top of the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? All the way to the end, when all the nations of the world will worship you, because kingship belongs to the Lord. That entire psalm is a title set on the cross, and the dice game is like the nail posting it there. And then Jesus, as it were, takes a hammer and nail, and he posts Psalm 69 to his own cross and says, you want to understand who I am? I'm the person mentioned in Psalm 69 whose enemies gave me sour vinegar to drink because they hated me without a cause. I'm the person of whom it is true, zeal for your house has consumed me. I'm the person who is described as the enemy of traitors whose dwelling place must become desolate, as Judas fulfilled another text in that same psalm. Jesus is nailing Psalm 69 to his own cross. And here's the overall effect of this. You take Pilate, you take the Jews' perspective, and you combine it into a kind of a tragic irony where they understood there's something wrong about Jesus' crucifixion. He's not dying because he deserved to die. He's dying just because he is the object of the hatred of sinners and because of the office he holds. He is the king of the Jews, and in order to be that king, he must die. And God takes the truth from that title, truth that Pilate and the Jews could never have grasped, and he adds Psalm 22, and he adds Psalm 69, and Jesus adds Psalm 69 on his own. And from God's perspective, Jesus' perspective, Pilate's perspective, and the Jews' perspective, the truth is firm and absolutely confirmed. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, the suffering King foretold in the Scriptures, the King who reigns from a tree, the King who by his death conquered death, the king who defeated Satan Just when it seemed that Satan and his minions had won, the king whose crown of thorns was a truer crown of divine glory than any earthly golden crown could ever be, the king whose purple robe marked him out more fittingly than Caesar, the king who forever after, since that day to this, would be honored as the one to whom we will gladly yield our lives in service and obedience. That's who this is, and that's the only reason he had to die. Now, a couple points of application for you. One is, I hope you can see how hopelessly wrong any naturalistic explanation of the cross is. There are historians out there, you can go buy their book in Barnes & Noble, you'll probably find them in Newsweek magazine next week because it's Easter, and they'll say something like, oh yeah, Jesus was a Marxist and the capitalists got him, or something like that, okay? There's a million of these theories, but you know what they never reckon with? They never reckon with the fact that even Pilate couldn't understand why this guy was dying. He's just king of the Jews. That's the only explanation I can think of why he's dying. And when you add to that the fulfillment of prophecy so signally, linking the details of Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, the suffering king of Israel is there on the throne. You see it all come together. This is God's king. And all those natural historical explanations don't hold water. The reason this man died is because he is the second person of the Trinity who assumed human flesh for our salvation, who by his righteous life and his innocent death offered once and for all a perfect sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. And on the basis of that successful work on the cross, he has secured for himself an everlasting kingdom, and he invites you to be part of it. That's the message of Pilate's title. And that's really the last application, is just, will you have him as your king? Who will you pick? Pilate or the Jewish leaders whose whole idea of kingship was no suffering? That's the message of Pilate. Join me and we'll be victors together. We'll be conquerors together. We won't let little squabbles get in the way of our success. And we won't let the odd innocent victim get in the way of our success either. The machine must go on. We are successful and wealthy and rich people, and we're going to win. And the Jewish leaders had pretty much the same message. It's better for one man to die than the whole nation to die. Let's just kill this man and we'll carry on. It'll be much better for ourselves and even for others. They had this rationalization. Is that the kind of king you want to follow? Because so long as you remain loyal to sin and to the devil, that's your life and that's the kind of king you have. And you have thrown your lot in with Jesus' enemies. But if God by his Spirit gives you the grace to see the glory of a king who reigns by dying on a cross for his beloved people, then you will have the insight that you need to give your life to him, to turn from sin, and to walk after him towards heaven, when he'll no longer be on a cross, but on a throne. Let's pray. Dear Father, would you please apply deeply to our hearts the truth of Pilate's title on the cross? Would you show us your Son and his glory as the suffering King of Israel, not only of Israel, but of the whole world? And Lord, would you win our hearts more perfectly to obedience and loyalty, to love and to sacrificial willingness to serve this wonderful King, for whom it was not too much to give his own life that we might be set free? We ask this in his name. Amen.